Well, good evening, congregation. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 5. And this evening, the bulletin says that I'm preaching on a passage from verse 19 to verse 30. But this evening, I'm only going to verse 23. This is a very dense portion of God's Word, and there's so much to reflect upon that we'll just be taking these few verses. I'm in John chapter 5, and I'm beginning in verse 19. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that on this occasion, he did not and could not remain silent, but he testified to his own glory. He proclaimed and declared his own majesty by showing his unity and his essential equality with God. Our Father, we thank you that we have a Savior who is not a mere man, but one who can truly save, one who has loved us with an everlasting and eternal love. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that as we study this passage of Scripture this evening, that you would impress upon our hearts the importance of viewing him as he truly is, even as he is revealed in the pages of Scripture. And Father, I pray to this end that you would give me clarity of speech, clarity of thought, and grace as I seek to proclaim this word faithfully and boldly and with great joy. Father, we thank you and we praise you and we ask you all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1966, the Supreme Court of the United States passed a law. And that law guarantees that when a person is detained in any way by a law enforcement officer, he cannot be interrogated until that officer reads him his rights. The rights that I'm referring to are called the Miranda warning, because even though they remind the suspect that he has the right to remain silent, they also warn him that anything he says can and will be used against him in a court of law. Well, in our text for this evening, the Pharisees are functioning as religious law enforcement officers, confronting and interrogating the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he knows that anything he says can and will be used against him in a court of law, Jesus, on this occasion, does not have the right to remain silent. He must respond to the allegations that are brought against him, and he must do so for the sake of his own disciples. Jesus must bear witness to the truth. In fact, he says that Later on, at the end of his ministry, as he's standing before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, in verse 37, he says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." On this occasion, that's exactly what we find him doing. He is bearing witness to the truth, and the truth that he's bearing witness to is about his relationship to the Father. And the context, you remember, is that the Pharisees are charging Jesus with committing two capital crimes, breaking the Sabbath and also speaking blasphemy. And neither of these accusations are true, of course. Yes, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. And yes, he commanded that man to take up his bed and to walk. But as we saw last week, there's nothing in the law that prohibits either one of these activities. The real problem was that Jesus was violating the oral tradition of the Jews. And because they had placed their own traditions on equal footing with the Word of God, when Jesus broke their Sabbatarian tradition, they accused him of breaking the Sabbath itself. And that's the first charge. The second charge is for speaking blasphemy, because Jesus referred to God as his own Father. In verse 17, he declared, "My Father is working until now, and I am also working." Now, in verse 17, I want to focus in on something that I don't think I brought out sufficiently enough last week. If the statement in verse 17 was all that Jesus had said, that statement in and of itself would have been sufficient to exonerate him from both of their charges. And why do I say that? And we'll notice here that Jesus presents the Pharisees with a three-point argument, if you will, sort of like a logical syllogism where the conclusion is unavoidable. First of all, Jesus performs a notable miracle. And the Jews understood very well that a miracle is designed by God to validate the truth claims of the one who performs it. In this case, it was the healing of the man at the pool that authenticates the claims of Jesus. And secondly, Jesus makes his claim in verse 17. And what he says is that because of his personal union with his Father, his works and the Father's works are really one and the same. And from these two premises, the conclusion is inescapable. If the Pharisees wish to say that Jesus broke the Sabbath, then they are forced to say that God broke the Sabbath as well. Now, of course, we know that the Pharisees never reached that conclusion, because somewhere in the process of their sinful and prideful reasoning, they bypassed the miracle and they stumbled at the claim itself. And we know why that happened. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And so rather than humbling themselves and submitting to the truth about Jesus, they decided to reject him, and they decided to persecute him instead. And that's what John says in verse 18, that because of his claim, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Now, at this point, Jesus continues the discussion, and that brings us to verse 19 of our text. And beginning in verse 19, he provides us with a fuller explanation of his original claim. As we consider the details of Jesus' exposition, I think we need to keep at least one thing in mind. And that is that Jesus is giving us this information primarily not for the sake of the Pharisees, but primarily for the sake of his own disciples. And this evening, congregation, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that includes you and that includes me as well. You see, Jesus wants us to know and understand how we are to view Him and how we are to love Him and how it is that we are to serve Him as those who are called by His name. You see, we cannot say that we know and serve the Lord Jesus Christ unless we have a clear understanding of what it really means that He is the Son of God. And so beginning in verse 19, He takes the time to explain that for us in a way that you and I can easily understand. And as He does so, He once again demonstrates that any charge of blasphemy is a false accusation against Him. Because the truth is that the sonship of Jesus Christ means that He shares a fundamental unity with His Father, both in His nature and in His works. And look at how He says that in verse 19. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself." And right here, Jesus is making an astonishing claim. This is a claim that no mere human being can make about himself. You and I know very well that we are constantly acting independently of God. In our own thoughts, and in our words, and in our deeds, none of us can say that we're always living in perfect harmony with the will and the word of the Lord. In John chapter 8, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. He says that from the beginning, the devil had departed from the truth. And because of that, He says that every time the devil speaks a lie, that he is speaking of himself. And of course, that reminds us that every time we speak a lie, we too are speaking of ourselves. But in verse 19 of our text, what Jesus is saying is that He is the only one who is incapable of thinking or speaking or in any way acting independently of His Father. He says the Son can do nothing of Himself. Instead, He only does those things that He sees the Father doing. And just before He gives us any example of that, He first of all gives us the basis for what He just said. It's almost as if the Lord anticipates an objection by those who would say, "We understand that you're trying to do whatever you see the Father doing, but what if your knowledge is limited and your understanding is deficient, and you don't see the whole picture of all that God is actually doing?" Well, the answer to that question and objection is given in verse 20, where Jesus explains that the Son is not just left to Himself simply to discover what He can about the Father's will, but instead the Father is actively participating in the constant loving communication of His will to the Son. He says, "For the Father loves the Son, and He shows Him all things that He is doing." In other words, the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity is nothing like a relationship between a master and his slave. In John 15, Jesus told His disciples that He would no longer call them servants. Why did He say that? He said that because the servant does not know what his master is doing. But here, we see that Jesus knows exactly what His Father is doing because the Father loves Him and shows Him all things. And what He's talking about in this context are all of the various works that He has been performing in His ministry. And so in John chapter 2, when He turned the water into wine, it wasn't because His mother suggested that He do so. It's because that was a work that His Father showed Him to do. And likewise in John chapter 4, when he traveled through Samaria, he didn't do that because of a geographical necessity. He did it because he knew that the Father had made an appointment for him with the woman at the well. And the point here is that this is something that applies to all of the works that the Lord had performed, clear up to the Sabbath healing in our present context in John chapter 5. Every one of them were given to him directly from the hand of his Father. But notice that it's not just the past and it's not just the present that Jesus is talking about here. He says that the Father will show him greater works than these, and he's referring, in the larger context, which we won't cover everything tonight, to the ultimate works that he will do, the ultimate works of resurrection and judgment. And look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has commit all judgment unto the Son." That's an amazing statement there, paralleling the ultimate works of God with the works that he has been given to do. And if he didn't have the attention of the Jews yet, then he definitely got their attention now. In verses 21 and 22, the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ just went from challenging and difficult and amazing to absolutely unthinkable. To say that God has been involved in all of the works that he has been doing up to this point, well, that's one thing. In their minds, that was already bad enough. But to say now that he has the power and the authority in himself to perform two of the greatest works of God, well, that's just going too far. As far as the Jews had always believed, God alone has the power to raise the dead. And we can see that because in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, Hannah praised God for that very reason. As she said, "The Lord killeth and the Lord maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and he bringeth up again." In other words, the power of life and death is something that nobody can claim as his own unless that person is God. That's exactly what the Lord declares in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He says, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God that is with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." Now, we don't know exactly what the Pharisees were thinking at this point, because John doesn't even record that for us. But I wonder rather what the disciples were thinking instead. Were they on board with all of this? Were they on board with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus is making some very serious claims here. And based upon his wording, we know that he's not identifying himself simply with the prophets in the Old Testament. Yes, it's true that Elijah and Elisha performed resurrection miracles. Neither of them did so in the manner that the Lord Jesus Christ is describing here. Those men prayed and petitioned God. They cried out to the Lord for his power to raise the dead, hoping that it might be according to his will to do so. But here, Jesus paints a completely different picture of himself. He not only says that he gives life, but if you look down to verse 26, he says that the Father has given to the Son to have that life in himself. Life belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as it belongs to God the Father. And because of that, he can say right here in verse 21, what no prophet has ever dared to say. And that is that even as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom He will. The sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ makes this claim all the greater. I would imagine at this point that the disciples are totally blown away. It seems like every day for them, Jesus is challenging their understanding of who He is and what it is that He Himself can do. And even this week, as I was working through this passage, I was confronted once again with the greatness and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And congregation, this is exactly what the Lord intends for all of us. He wants us to be humbled in the presence of His majesty. The Father wants us to look upon His Son in the wonder of amazement and to declare that God is in Him and He is also in God, even as a father is in his own son, and his son is likewise in his own father. And brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, let me just say that this is the saving revelation of Jesus Christ. To say that Jesus is just a man is to demonstrate that you have not been quickened by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And no matter what else you may claim to believe, you are not believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us when he describes the effects of the quickening power of God, the effects of regeneration in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When a man is quickened by the power of God, he receives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And congregation, as you're reminded once again of just how important this doctrine really is, I would encourage you to let it sink deep down into your thinking. Let it shape the way you live and the way you share the gospel with other people. And let it shape the way you make every other decision in your life. But if there's anyone here tonight who may find themselves considering for the very first time the weightiness of these very claims, let me also give you an encouragement. Maybe you've been in church, and maybe you've read the Bible, and you've heard these claims many times in the past, and yet for some reason you always wondered what to believe about Jesus Christ. Well, let me just say that even one of the disciples who spent 3.5 years with Jesus found himself in a similar position. And that disciple was Philip. And right at the time when Jesus was about to depart from this world and return to his Father, Philip made a very telling request. In John chapter 14 and verse 8, he said to Jesus, "Lord," almost like, "before you go, show us the Father, and that will suffice us." And it's what Jesus says to Philip that I want to emphasize here tonight. He said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of my works." You see, in the end, that's what Jesus is calling the Pharisees to recognize in John chapter 5. At the same time, he's calling you and I to recognize the very same thing. And that is that Jesus is the natural and eternal Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, and light of light, and true God of true God, having in himself the fullness of the divine nature. That's the one who came into this world to redeem us from our sin. And to do that, he took upon himself our full and complete human nature, so that as a man he could suffer in the place of his people and he could reconcile us back to the Father. The problem was that when he came, he did not display visibly the brightness of his glory. Instead, he manifested that glory in all of the different works that he came to perform. And that's what he's saying here, not only to the Pharisees and not only later on to Philip, but also he's saying it to you and I, to you and me this evening. That if we do not believe in him for his doctrine and his teaching and his example alone, then believe in him for the sake of his works. And in verse 23, he tells us why those works are so important. It's because the purpose of the Father in the works of the Son is to call this world to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now that's what he says. God commands us to honor his Son in the same way as we would honor him. In fact, he says more than that. He says that he who does not honor the Son, in fact, actually does not honor the Father who sent him. And that reminds me of something that took place years ago. It was a conversation that I had during my stay in San Mateo County Correctional Facility. I made a friend there who was a professing Muslim. And I don't remember his real name, but everyone used to call him by the name New York. And during those days, I was constantly reading my Bible. It felt like I was reading my Bible every day and for hours and hours at a time. Well, because of that, it naturally sparked up conversation between me and New York. And one day, and I don't remember all of the details of our conversation, it got to the point where I was pressing the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember the way he responded to me. Very simply, he said, "Well, that's fine, but I believe in the Father." And that's all he said, and he thought the argument was over. You see, for him, he felt that it was good enough to believe in the Father, even if he did not believe in the Son. He thought that he could honor the Father, even if he does not honor the Son. But what the Bible is saying here, congregation, is that that's impossible. The Father and the Son are inseparable. To reject the one is to reject the other. In 1 John chapter 2, the apostle says very clearly that whosoever denieth the Son, that person does not have the Father. And congregation, as we consider that for this evening, let us pray that such a thing would never be said about us. Let us confess the Son. And as we read in Psalm 2, as the kings of the earth are told, let us also kiss the Son. Let us honor the Son, even as we honor the Father. Let us honor him as the wonderful and faithful Savior that he really is. And with Thomas, who in himself was at that time doubting in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us confess in true adoration that Jesus Christ is both our Lord and he is our God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we think about the majesty of these propositions, these truth claims of our Lord Jesus Christ, they make us pause and they make us consider very carefully what he is calling us to and what it is that you, through him, are calling us to. And Father, we recognize from the clarity of your word that you are calling us to honor your Son in the same way that we honor you. Father, give us faith to do this. Open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see your glory in your Son as you have displayed that glory in the pages of your Word. And we know that so many in our day would like to refute the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and say that he was just a man, but we know that to be false. And we pray that you would help us to embrace afresh and to love and to devote ourselves to the honor and the majesty and the dignity and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we love you and we thank you for this saving revelation that you have given to us in your Son. As we go our way this week, we pray that that truth would change the way that we think and change the way that we live. Help us to honor him in the way that he called us to. He said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to give us strength and the ability to do so. We ask you all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.